You're listening to a resource from the Finding Truth Conference, an apologetics event hosted by Cedarville University and sponsored by the North American Mission Board and Crossings Ministries. The event took place in February of 2017 on the campus of Cedarville University in Cedarville, Ohio. We pray this resource is an encouragement to you as you stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
All right. Afternoon. My name is Jeremy Kimball. I teach theology here at Cedarville. This is the session you can see here, How Now Shall We Live? Gospel Ethics and Apologetics. I'm from New York, so I'm going to start on time. So off we go. If more trickle in, that'll be great, but I want to think through, and Dr. DeWitt just hit a few of these points in his message. I'll forgive him for that, but no, it's good. Just try to think through two really massive areas, thinking through the idea of ethics, the idea of apologetics as well. Apologetics, we'll say more on this in a bit, but done typically consisting of what kinds of presupposed beliefs are held by individuals, what kind of evidential arguments are there as well in terms of how this is seen, how does it cohere into a worldview. That's a needed enterprise, obviously. We also want to consider the idea of ethics. How should we live in our day and age as God's people? I want to argue in a couple of different ways that a proper approach to ethics as the church is a powerful apologetic in today's world. That's what I want to try to say in that way. And there's a lot to be said, far too little time to say it. So I'll try to watch. There's not a clock in here, so we'll try to watch the watch and make sure we get out of here on time. But really quick to start off with this, I was reminded of this merging of two worlds that aren't, they're often just held in kind of dire individualism. Apologetics over here, ethics over here. I want to say they come together. This happened to me a few years ago when I was traveling by bike. I love road biking. One of my favorite hobbies in the summertime. We have lots of bike trails around here, so love riding. A couple summers ago, I was riding, and as I was riding, there was a guy who passed me on the bike path, which does not happen very often. So I was not happy. So I had my earbuds in, doing my thing. He passed by, and I was like, man, it's unfortunate. But he slowed down then and came back alongside of me, and he asked me a question. And so I took out my earbud, and I said, what was that? I didn't hear you. And he asked again. I answered his question, and I go to put back in my earbud because I'm an introvert. It's a stranger. And he asked another question. And so I say, okay, forget this. Take the earbuds out and start engaging conversation with this guy next to me. And we're riding along. I find out he's a student, not at this college, but a nearby college, riding back toward his campus. And we get into this conversation, and he asks me some questions. You know, what do you do? Where do you live? I said, oh, I live in Cedarville. I teach at Cedarville University. He asked, well, what do you teach? And I said, I teach like religion courses, Bible, theology. Now is a word everybody knows in the world today. So religion, Bible courses, that kind of stuff. Very next words out of his mouth. Some of my students have heard this story before. They're in here. But very next words he asks are, okay, what do you think about homosexuality? This is not a joke. This is a quote. So that was the next question he asked. And so I said, wow, okay. Romans 1, 1 Timothy 1, right, 1 Corinthians 6, a few other places as well. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what I would hold to. Got kind of quiet at that point. Got kind of awkward. I thought maybe he'd kind of ride off into the distance. He stayed with me. And he keeps probing. This is again, just true conversation. This is a very unique conversation I had. And he notices my wedding ring. He says, hey, so you're married. I said, I am. Happily married at that point. It was like 12 years. And he said, this is, again, just the conversation. He says, were you a virgin when you got married? And I looked at him. I'm trying to ride. You know, I'm like, who is this guy? You know? And I said, I was. And he was like, psh, I don't believe you. I'm like, you don't believe me? And then he says, the next thing you're going to tell me is that your wife was too. And I said, She was. And I thought the guy was going to fall off his bike. He's just like, what are you talking about? And his next question out of his mouth was, man, how do you do that? That was like, how could you possibly do that? And this guy, we're getting then into a worldview, apologetic level kind of conversation where he, as I talk to him and ask him questions, is espousing a worldview of hedonism. Right, he's saying this is I want to live for pleasure and get what I get when I can get it, and it's just to enjoy life, eat, drink, marry, tomorrow we die. And I say, I've got a different view of the world, brother. This is what it is. And this is all-encompassing. And the way I think about these things affects the way that I then live. And I want you to see my life in such a way to say, that's desirable. The way that you live is attractive. Maybe that's a better way to live than the way that I'm trying to approach life. And so then he had to ride off back to his campus. I have not seen him since I prayed to God. I'm like, God, put him across my path again. Because we left there because apologetics is not evangelism. It's a tool toward it, but I think it'd be a disservice to not end there and to say, hey, the gospel's this, brother. Do you want to embrace this? And he was like, no, but thanks. And off your road. But just a unique moment for me with that kind of bluntness of questioning to where I was able to say, here's what I believe. I want to defend that apologetics level. And then also, here's what kind of life that produces. And I want to say it's a true, beautiful, good life that is really worth considering. That's the idea. So just want to consider some of these matters. So just really quick, just came across these not too long ago, and Dr. DeWitt just named some of these in his message as well. This is from the Barna Research Group. Seats down front, brothers. That's right. So really quick, though, just to say in terms of younger millennial generation, a generation that I have the privilege of teaching every single day, that I love what I do in my job, but this is some realities that they've seen in recent polls. Only 2 in 10 under Americans under 30 believe attending a church is important or worthwhile. It's an all-time low in our history that we've recorded anyway. 59% of millennials raised in a church have dropped out. And if you're in the last session, Dr. DeWitt said that oftentimes is occurring between 14 and 17. Which, man, right now, I teach an adult Sunday school class. I'm thinking of getting out of that and getting back to high school ministry. Seriously. 35% of millennials have an anti-church stance, believing the church does more harm than good. And millennials are the least likely age group of anyone to attend church by far. It drives me nuts. I teach 18 to 22-year-olds every single day. I want them to see theology matters. Theology is awesome, right? This is true and real and good for your life. So one major reason cited in this research for this drop-off, it seems, is the perceived ethical inconsistencies observed in churches. Now, I say perceived because that's what they are at times, is perceived, though there are at times as well we can see real, factual, empirical evidences of the church just not being the church and not showing forth an ethic that the Bible calls us toward. So I want to, at the end of this, with the time we have, go to the Bible and show us God is calling us to live in a certain kind of way such that people ask for the reason, for the hope that is in us. That's what we're going for in that way. So I want to just give very briefly here. If you are taking notes, God bless you. It's fantastic. I can definitely send out this PowerPoint to anyone who wants it later on to get this. Just so you're aware of that. I want to go through quickly some of these things and spend more time on others. So just on these points of these terms, theology, ethics, apologetics. Theology, John Frame defines this as the knowledge and application of the Word of God by persons to all areas of life. Think of those typical topics like God, the Father, Son, Spirit, salvation, church, last things, humanity, all those ideas there. Ethics is a, I would call, a specific brand of theology. It's not just philosophical. I think ethics is a brand of theology viewed as a means of determining which person's acts and attitudes receive God's approval and which do not. So ethics is about Christian living. You can call it, you know, just an enacted Christian worldview, lived wisdom, however you want to term that. And then apologetics, just to define our terms here again, is the discipline that teaches Christians how to give a reason for the hope that is in them. That's 1 Peter 3:15. We'll come to that later on. It can give proof, defense, and go on offense as well, right? So give evidences, answer objections beyond the defensive, and also seek to, that's a strong word there, I guess, dismantle, it's a strong word, winsomely, lovingly dismantle faulty thinking and worldviews. We need to do all three of these things in apologetics. I watched my son play soccer last fall. I was watching a game of his. They played defense for 90% of the game. Who do you think won that game? The opposing team. because they're just on defense the entire time. And there is something to be said in terms of, yes, I want to answer the objections, the questions that are raised, but I also want to raise questions to you and ask you some questions about the consistency of your worldview or lack thereof. It's a key thing to note in that way. That requires biblical wisdom. So that's just some terms there to make sure we're clear on how we define those things. So for Christians, theology comes before ethics and apologetics, because Christian moral action and defense is fundamentally a fitting response to what God has done for us in Christ. Just trying to order how I think through things. I think of the Bible, I have this pyramid that's upside down. I have the Bible at the bottom, like I go there all the time. From the Bible, I'm thinking through theological categories from there that then give rise to ethics and apologetics and other areas as well. That's how I think about those kinds of things. Okay, so right doctrine dictates right living. You can't. Let's read one verse here really quick. This is just interesting to me. 1 Timothy 1, I'm preaching 1 Timothy this weekend at a camp. I'm thinking of this book a lot. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you have Bibles, you can get them out. We'll go there later for a lot more verses. If not, just listen close. 1 Timothy 1, I find this intriguing in terms of how Paul connects ethics to doctrine. We can tend to separate these things as Christians sometimes. Like there's the heady stuff, the doctrine, and then how I live is over here somewhere. And it's like, no, these are connected ideas. So he says in 1 Timothy 1, I'll start in the middle of verse 13, just to save some time here. He says, but I receive mercy. I'm sorry, not verse 13. Go back to verse 8, excuse me. He says this, now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral. So he's saying the law is to restrain evil in these kinds of ways, right? So those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, is what he says there. He's listing off vices, ethical no-nos. He's saying, like, people do, like, they lie, they strike their parents, sexually immoral, perjurers, all these things. But he's saying those are the things that are contrary to not just, like, a sound ethic, sound doctrine. Why? Doctrine leads to a certain kind of living. It leads to a certain kind of living. I tell my students this all the time in Theology 1 and 2, to say we got to know stuff in order to live in a certain kind of a way. We're not just saying, I know Trinitarian categories and the difference between on hypostasis and end hypostasis. Fantastic! But are you living in the likeness of Christ more and more conforming to Him? That's a question as well to ask theologically. So apologetics, really quick here, so I want to get to some main points. There's various ways to get at apologetics, right? Evidences, the classical model of, like, how do you argue for God's existence? Dr. Gohuli right now is doing one on the ontological argument for the existence of God, right? The cosmological argument, all those things. Cumulative case, my case on the scales of reality weighs heavier than your case does for your worldview, or presupposed beliefs. Do my presupposed beliefs fit and cohere rationally and empirically with reality, or do they not? And how do I think through all those things for other worldviews as well? Those are different approaches to apologetics. Ethics as well. Really quick, just trying to, again, give some, some different ways this is done, briefly. There's consequentialist ethic, deontological ethic, virtue ethics, different ways this is approached. I'm not going to go through all these in detail again, just to say there's various ways that people try to do this with utilitarianism up top here and consequentialism, that whatever produces the best end is the best thing. Right, the ends justify the means. And we all know the danger of that kind of ethic, I assume. Deontology, there's some kind of moral norm, some objective standard to which I'm trying to adhere. Virtue is trying to look inwardly and say it's about the character of the person, not the outward stuff itself. So Frame talks about all three of these being important to some degree, but let's get past that and just say this. Is there a way, just thinking about all that methodology, is there a way to talk about ethics and apologetics that brings them into relationship, biblical relationship? And I think you would guess my answer. My answer is yes. The gospel lived out, ethics, that's what it is a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. And defending that truth is what we call apologetics. So I think that the lived out gospel is a powerful witness to the truth of that gospel. And so in that sense, I think ethics provides a really powerful apologetic. So now, I want to do two things with the time we have left here. And then I'm going to be done, you know, in a little bit here and take Q&A for a few minutes. If you guys have some of those, as you hear things said, going through, if you have questions about, I'd love to answer those questions to the best of my ability as we go through. But I want to do two things really quick. Is number one, I want to just say, in terms of arguments for God and his existence, one of these is what's called the moral argument, right? Trying to see there's good and there's beauty in the world. Why? What do I do with that stuff? What do I connect that to? Do I connect it to a Darwinian, secular, humanist kind of worldview? How does that all flesh out? Or to a Hindu kind of like worldview there? Does that all make sense? Or what world makes sense of goodness and order and truth and beauty? And I would say Christianity makes sense of this. And then I want to be able to take a minute as well and think through, what does the Bible say about, what does history say about ethics in the church serving as a powerful apologetic to society to say, we may not agree with you, but doggone it, you are really kind, loving, sacrificial people. We do not get you. Why are you this way? Even to your enemies. It gives me pause to think about what you believe and why you believe it. That's a win. So first the philosophical side, and then we get to the more practical side. Here's the basic premises of the moral argument that have been made for a lot of centuries here. If God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Some say very, very straightforwardly. If God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not then exist. Key emphasis on the word objective. And I put in parentheses there the rationale for. Because here's the question. The question morally is not, do atheists do good things? I hope your answer is yes. I hope that you can say people of different worldviews do good moral things in the world. The question we have to ask is, why? What's the motivation behind this? Why are you saying this is good, first of all? What's your basis of saying that particular thing is good? And number two, if it is good, why are you motivated to pursue it? Those are questions I have that I think through again and again to say, what's the basis and the rationale for the morality? But if God doesn't exist, objective moral values and duties don't exist. Objective moral values and duties do exist. Virtually everyone agreed on planet Earth that's the case. Therefore, God exists. That's the very basic kind of rendition of the moral argument in terms of how we think through these things. So a little more detail here on this, just to give a bit more in terms of what this is saying. So there's a way to argue for God's existence. Again, I'm not saying this is totalizing. God is proven, but it's ways to show forth questioning in the idea of, okay, it seems as though I've got to answer this question somehow. How do I answer it? Well, ontologically, cosmologically, teleologically, morally, the Christian worldview says all of this can be answered in the triune God. All right, so human experience of morality is observed. We say that's a good act, a good work. Right? God is the best and only explanation for this moral experience as a norm and objective basis. And you ask the question to somebody, what's your objective explanation for that particular moral rationale for goodness? And let them talk about this. I don't have time to read it all. James Davidson Hunter, well-known author, most well-known for How to Change the World, wrote that a few years back now, just had an article today. I didn't get through all of it. It was a long article, but about the idea of the secular humanist kind of scientism worldview to say, where does morality come from in that particular worldview? And they're borrowing from or trying to borrow from several thinkers there, like Hume and Darwin and Kant and some others, and trying to cobble together, here's our rationale for moral goodness. And the question is, does that cohere? And Hunter did a wonderful job, what I've read so far, of saying, here's some issues. If you say this, you concede this, but if you say this, you concede this, and you can't go both directions, and so he did a good job there. So God, we would say, is the best and only explanation for this moral experience, the idea of truth and beauty and goodness. Three ideas that classically education got at more so than today, it feels like, in some ways. So, therefore, that God exists. Therefore, the Christian worldview, here's what I'm trying to get at. The Christian worldview deserves consideration from those who hold to alternative worldviews. All of this is to say, like, God exists, you need to believe this now. We know there's a lot of argumentation there that can go beyond this. We know the Spirit has to work in a heart to save a person. We're saying here, there should be a place at the table of rational discourse for the Christian worldview in thinking through these issues. I think, this is my opinion, I think rationalism, empiricism, and the ideas of arguing for God's existence in various ways is fantastic, needful. I think this is the major argument for our day. Christians need to articulate this well, because we need to ask the question, where does morality, if we all espouse morality in some measure, where does it come from? So it's a key thing to see there. People should be seeing, as well here, examples of morality or virtue, holiness, ethics, whatever you want to call it, from the church all the time. I'm going to shift here and say this. Philosophically, that's the argument there. We want to ask that objective basis for morality. But beyond that, we want to say, if that's true, that holds as an argument in terms of premises and conclusion, if that holds, we then want to ask the question, like, so how are we then living as Christians, as the church? Are we seeing this in demonstrative kinds of ways? Or is there hypocrisy and lack thereof where there should be a more holistic kind of ethic? And by the way, part of our ethic is a very manifest repentance, isn't it? That we admit our wrongdoings at times and say, we were wrong, we confess that, we repent of that, and we say we're going to move forward from there. We're not perfect, but there's a morality and ethics that can be shown in these ways. So don't tear this list down, but just to give some ideas here. Ethics as a whole can include discussion on the following kinds of things. Abortion, euthanasia, right? The sanctity of life from birth to death, or conception to death. War, church and state, governance, race issues, environment, all sorts of various things. So we think about that all the time. Beyond that, I think we should also think about this, because in the church world, we want to know, what do you believe about these things? How are we enacting certain kinds of church postures about these kinds of things? As an individual Christian, what am I doing in these areas? What's our ethic on these things? But even beyond that, one author, Jerry Bridges, wrote a fantastic book called, I'm losing the title of it. It's on sins. Anyway, thank you. Respectable Sins. Man, it's a good book. Because we think of these kind of things here, man, big, massive ethical issues. Yes, and the world's going to look at these things as well as these kinds of things. These also, in various ways, give themselves toward an ethical stance in our lives. How do we deal with anxiety or frustration? This is from his book here, Respectable Sins. Discontentment and unthankfulness. That's covetousness issues. In Colossians 3, Paul says covetousness is idolatry. This is a massive part of our ethical stances. How do we deal with, how do we work through our idolatry? Because there are tons of idols in our world, and how are we different than those around us? Materialism could be something here to think through. What's your ethical stance on materialism? And how do we think through that matter and make distinctions from the world between them and ourselves in how we think of money and think of how we use this and generosity and all those things there as well. Pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability. Oh man, lots of things to say here. Anger, various things there. Sins of the tongue. How do we deal with these kinds of things? Even down to, I mean, ethics is all the way up to public policy in D.C. arguing for, you know, let's get, you know, defund Planned Parenthood. Okay, great. That's up there. And it's all the way down to you play in a YMCA rec basketball league. And how do you respond when an elbow's thrown your way? That also is an ethic that leads someone to say, yes, Christianity is not worth my time, or why don't you respond the way everyone else responds? Any level, it does that. A couple of quotes. I want to just give two quotes here from early, early authors of Christian history. Let me go to the Bible. So this is the Epistle to Diognetus. This is an old Christian writing, one of the earliest we have. And this is what he was saying to his interlocutor, to his conversation partner. He says this: for the Christian, for the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation or of inquisitive men, but inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. You see, they're like, they dress the same, eat the same food, but there's something different about them. Here's what he says: they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. There's something about them where they say this is not our true home. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. Wherever they are, they're at home and they're not at home, it's saying there. They marry, as do others. They beget children, but they don't destroy their offspring. Now, I understand why. We chuckle because, like, well, infanticide was a massive issue in this day and age in the Greco-Roman world. So not committing infanticide is an apologetic, here he's saying. It's an ethic that's saying, now that's different. Why don't you guys do that with babies you don't really want? They share their homes. This is good. They share their homes, but not their marriage bed. Meaning, they share their generosity. They share housing, but they don't shack up with one another. They don't, like, commit sexual immorality with one another. That's weird. They're in the flesh, but they don't live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They're poor, they make many rich. They're in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They're dishonored, they're reviled and blessed. They're evildoers. I'm sorry, they're insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They're assailed and persecuted. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Now that's and I would encourage you to read the whole thing. It's a pretty short letter. That's a beautiful ethic that gives rise to a certain kind of apology, a defense of the Christian faith where someone says, why? Why would you live, why would you show honor to someone who spit in your face and disrespected you? That makes no sense. Why would you tweet back a kind word when someone blasted you on social media? That makes no sense. Doesn't vengeance make sense? Well, not to the Christian, if Romans 12 is true. Another one, Justin Martyr, says this. It's a similar kind of letter to a person asked about the Christian faith. We ought not to strive, he says, neither has he desired us to be imitators of wicked men, but he's exhorted us to lead all men by patience and gentleness from shame and the love of evil. And this indeed is proved in the case of many who once were of your way of thinking, but have changed their violent and tyrannical disposition, being overcome either by the constancy which they have witnessed in their neighbors' lives or by the extraordinary forbearance they observed in their fellow travelers when defrauded or by the honesty of those with whom they have transacted business. In other words, people have converted to Christianity because they've seen in action an embodied gospel. They see a person believing a certain thing and living it out in a certain kind of way. They're wrong. They do this, and they say, I can't deny what you're doing. As Dr. Witt said, that the young atheist idea where they say, I reject Christianity outright, but there's that one guy. All right, that's a good word. And everywhere we, more readily than all men, here it is, endeavor to pay, as those appointed by you, the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we've been taught by him, by Jesus. There's one as well. Hey, we pay taxes. We don't cheat. We're not trying to get around it. We pay it. That there's an ethic, at least an apologetic. All right? So this is called, of quotes there, that think through the idea of what could it look like to be a people that know the gospel, embrace the gospel, embody the gospel in a way that shows the people around us, there's something here at least worth asking about and knowing more about, which entails, by the way, as you get to these verses next, that entails that you live in such a way that they ask for a reason for the hope that is in you, that when they do that, you have a response. You know what to say. You may not know all what to say. You may have questions where you say, I don't know the answer to that, but I can look. I can research. I can find out and know what's going on there. And you look and you study and you research because you love this person. So I want to just go through a few Bibles again. I want to just read these as, this is not exhaustive, it's just a sampling of verses that talk about ethics and how they relate to apologetics. How the way we live impacts our defense of the faith. It's a really simple idea, but very profound in Scripture. So I'll just read these just to give the weight of what's being said here. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Just verse 16 again. Let your light shine so that, with a purpose that, they may see your good works and give glory. Like these last two slides have shown, they give glory to God. I don't know that God that you know, but man, I've got to just give commendation to who you are and what you believe based on how you live. John 13, here's one. I'll tell you a story here in a second with this as well. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So how will they know if we are Jesus' disciples? They'll know by our love for who? One another. The church. Now, we're to love enemies too. Find a lot of that. But the call here is to love. They'll know you are Jesus' disciples by your love for one another. My friend Ryan went to Georgetown University, got his pre-law degree, and atheist, didn't care about God at all, did his thing, got invited to a church in D.C., denied it several times, said, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks. Finally, he goes, and if he was here, he'd say this. I've heard him tell it 100 times. He said, I heard very clearly gospel proclamation every single Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, gospel front and center. Drove me nuts at first. Couldn't stand it. But I couldn't leave this place because these people were just weird in that they loved each other. He said the first thing he noticed, the very first thing he noticed when he got there on Sunday morning, first time he went, he parked in the parking lot. He's walking in. He sees a car pull into the parking lot, park. This guy, probably in his late 20s, early 30s, gets out of his car, walks around his car, opens the passenger side door, and out walks this 70, 80-year-old woman. And he's like, oh, grandmother, something like that. He asks, because he's just curious. He sees, like, every week this happening. He's like, hey, your grandma? He's like, no. She's my down-the-street neighbor. We met a few years ago, and I gave her a ride to church because we're nearby, and I love her, and she loves me, and yeah. And he's like, who does that? Like, you're not related? You're not, like, you don't owe her anything? She give you money? He's like, no, none of that, man. We're just sharing a car, you know, just getting to church. He's like, that's just weird. Why would you do that? He's observing all these little networks of love in this church. And today, he's a converted Christian. And he would say, in large measure, seeing this love just spoke in manifest ways to him. Lots of 1 Peter here. Read a few of these. 1 Peter. Oh, man. So good. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's a call that I think is followed up afterwards in the book later on. Therefore, verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on the return of Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Called to forsake sin, pursue holiness. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all is flower. The flower of grass, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So a call to holiness here, and then a call to love here. So just to keep that in mind, now chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Abstain from sin. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles or unbelievers pure or honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When Christ comes back and he's like, hey, did you see my people? They can't deny. We saw them. We saw their gospel embrace, their gospel proclamation, and their gospel living. We can't deny it. We saw it. They were consistent. They're there. It is what it is. Verse 13, it goes on. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Yes, the way you are engaged in politics is an ethical issue that gives rise to an apologetic. So that you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Not by your, again, your tweet replies, your Facebook rants, or whatever else. I'm just saying here in this context, it's silenced by your and my good conduct. I'm not saying don't engage. I'm just saying this here is calling us to that at least. Chapter 3, verse 8. It's just worth reading, I think. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you recall that you may obtain a blessing. And I'll skip down here to verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So in the midst of suffering, he's saying, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared, ready to make a defense. That's what the word apologetics comes from, the Greek apologia there. Make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I always tell my students this. So make a defense and do it with, keep reading here, two things. Gentleness and respect. If we just read the Bible and apply these things, right, consistently. Make a defense with gentleness, with respect. Let the truth do the load-bearing, not just our rhetoric and zeal at times. It can hold its own muster in that way. It's better to do good, better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Chapter 4 again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves the same way of thinking. Verse 3, for the time is past, that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Listen to this. With respect to this, these parties, all they have there, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. People, it's like, so are you saying with all this, like, people are going to think we're weird? Yes. Of course. This is a countercultural call. This is a weird thing. People say, and when people don't understand, at times they malign, right? If I don't get it, I'll make fun of it. I'll poke fun at it. I'll insult it, whatever else. Then one last one. I can't read all those verses. What do I want to read here? Verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice, be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Just saying again, that kind of lifestyle glorifies God as we live publicly in this kind of way, even if it costs us in terms of suffering. So to finish with this. I would argue, in light of this, one of the best approaches to Christian apologetics, it's not the only one. It is not the only one. This is a multi-pronged approach. But one necessary one is the church speaking and acting as a reconciled community of faithful disciples, proclaiming, living, and if necessary, suffering and dying as wise witnesses to his way, his truth, and his life. You just can't get around that kind of embodied gospel living. That also with a mouth opens up and says, this is what the gospel is. Right? This kind of argument, a lived out ethic, apologetic, is difficult to refute. They will, obviously, in various ways. But man, there's something there to say. There's a connectivity. There's a draw that's seen from that. So I would say, finally here, we must demonstrate the veracity of the gospel through proclamation of its truth. Know the gospel inside and out. And we can also show demonstrable examples of the church enacting gospel truth through various ways. I got a few there, but just living out biblical application that God is calling us towards. You can list lots of things there in that way. Yesterday, some of you guys were here yesterday. Jennifer Marshall was in chapel yesterday advocating this, strong families, talking about the realities of families in our culture and the disintegration of the family and how there's been massive losses on every scale, social, political, ethical, spiritual, religious, like every level there's been a lot of disharmony. And there's an apologetic to be offered of this is what family is and what God has ordained it look like. Our church Wednesday nights, we have tons of kids come for program Wednesday nights at our church. A lot of these kids come from unsaved families where parents don't go to church. And we, Wednesday nights, eat a meal with these kids prior to the service. And we try to put families in our churches with all these kids around the tables to say, we're nothing special. We're nothing whatever. We're just a simple family trying to live as Christians in this kind of a way. We want to just model this to you week by week to show you what the gospel does to a family and just show them that. Church will never be perfect in character and conduct, obviously, but we need to recall that our ethic is one of our most powerful tools for apologetics. So that's some thoughts on that topic. A few minutes here for questions that you may have.
I don't know what church father said, but preach the gospel at all times, but if necessary, use words. Isn't that really what we're saying here?
Yeah, yeah.
And putting a defense to that.
Yeah, St. Francis, right, said that idea of, like, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. I always like to say it's always necessary to preach the gospel with words, that it is a verbal proclamation, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it is Christ, life, death, resurrection, and telling that news verbally. But yes, the idea of saying that, the point I think he was trying to make was we give radical kinds of weight to that verbalized gospel as we live in that kind of a way. So yes, absolutely. It's good. Any others? JT, yeah.
Earlier in the session, he made it sound like the roots of secularism are not necessarily intellectual, but emotional. Do you think that that is tied to this concept? Like, if we live this way, it's not apparent to know all the intellectual basis of everything, as long as we can live an ethical lifestyle? Like, I'm trying to figure out, like, if we had to dedicate to one life or the other.
Okay, so just to make sure I'm understanding you. Dr. DeWitt, his session you're saying, right? So he talked about the intellectual and the emotional aspects of going away from the Christian faith. And to your question, I'm just trying to make sure I understood, like, should we focus more on the emotional side than the intellectual, if that's the case? That's the question? Okay, good question. I would say both are needed. I would say that even if a person that you show the rationality, ontologically or cosmologically, however you want to do that, still says, well, I don't affirm that, I don't believe that, it's still worth a worthwhile exercise to walk them through why this coheres rationally. I believe that. So I think, you know, right now we got a few workshops on that idea. I do think that's worthwhile. I think, again, we're going to verbalize things. The issue of emotions is, are they seeing this, again, this brother was saying here, backed up by a lifestyle that's not perfect, but is trying to really get into the grooves, if you will, that Christianity is calling for. I would not say, you know, just forget the whole rational argumentation. We need that. Even if they don't know they need that, they need that, right? So Francis Schaeffer is one of the best with this to talk to people and show them this is your worldview. you believe these tenets, correct? Yes, I do. And okay, so how does this fit with this, 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 and this? I don't know. Like, well, let's think through the consistent logical kind of implications. That doesn't really work out, does it? Well, Christianity does in this kind of way. So I think that's still, even if they don't know they need it to walk through that process. Yeah, it's good. Any others? Sir?
Do you participate in social media? And if so, do you try to give this message in response to all the hatred and emotion that you see on social media?
Yeah, so in terms of, like, do I participate in social media? And if so, how do I deal with all these things that have come up recently? I'm a pretty lame social media person. I am on Twitter and Facebook. And what I do most days is I tweet a verse or a set of verses or a summary of verses of things that I saw that morning in my quiet time. So I'm pretty lame at social media that way. That's what I do. I feel like no matter what, people need that. So whoever follows me and sees that, I'm like, well, this will be helpful to you. So today we came from 1 Chronicles 19, and I think that'll be helpful hopefully to somebody, right? So with that, I retweet things that I think are along those lines, right? So I don't spend a lot of time on that. I think that my good friend Bruce Ashford, who's here last week, is a provost at Southeastern Seminary. He is started on Facebook showing videos of, I want to give a 6-minute, 5-minute defense of the sanctity of life from conception. And he's been doing this on kind of a Facebook Live kind of process. And I've been intrigued. He just started doing this about a month ago at the responses, both good and bad, that he's been getting from that. And he's chosen to put himself out there to be a voice in that realm and do that in that way. I have more of, I guess, an Anabaptist approach to social media. I don't know. But with that, I think it's a tool we can use. I think it's a limited tool, just my opinion. I think there's limitations to that. We can misunderstand what's said in 140 characters. I think that we need a whole lot more in terms of dialogue to hear one another well. We know the arguments, but to be able to hear one another well in that way. So that's some thoughts. I see very limited in my potential for having good dialogue on a lot of serious discussions that just need longer to tease out the argumentation. Yeah, so.
I agree with that. It seems to me that with all of that hate and
yep.
on social media, it's an opportunity for us to be a light on a hill.
Yes. No, there's no doubt. Social media is a place to be a light on a hill, no doubt about that at all. And so, and it doesn't mean, and this is where I probably could fail in some ways, I tend to just not be as engaged perhaps as politically as some others are, and so I don't speak to that as often because I'm just not in that world as much. But this guy through this room right here is involved in like political philosophy and political theology all the time, Brian Blaise, and thinks a lot about that. So he's trying to carve out something in that world to say, but to say it with like long articles that you need to read and engage with and argue with yourself and reason through. And say, like, do I follow the premises? Do I agree with the conclusion? Why or why not? And, like, write with a pen on the article, which means you have to print it on paper. I'm old school that way. And just work through that kind of stuff. Read good old books. Just going to get on a tangent here. But, like, don't think today just, like, kind of dropped out of the sky. We are here for a reason historically. So read your way back through Western civilization and see in the great books, how have we arrived here? What are the ideologies that have carried us here and have some ground for which to speak as well? That's a different topic. Yeah.
So that goes along really well with my question. That sounds like a lot of work. My ethics tend to come out when circumstances come to me.
Yes. So
when I get an elbow into the shoulder and then I know, I'm supposed to respond in love. My ethics do not show through me intentionally saying, I'm going to have a voice in this. More so if it comes to me and if I've actually thought about the question. Should we pursue more being more grounded in the knowledge of what's going on? I really don't unless I'm actually asked the question or if the circumstance comes my way.
Okay, so I thought you were going to go a different way. So your question is, should we be more grounded in the knowledge of what's gone on and what's going on?
Yeah.
I thought you were going to ask, like, should we engage proactively?
Yeah.
Okay, two questions. Okay, so yep. Brilliant. Thank you. So I agree. To be able to proactively engage in society today, I've got to know what's going on in the past. Is that a lot of work? Yes. And I'm saying this as a slight hypocrite having to play catch up right now. So I don't get too far into this, but I do want to say that educationally, if you look at history, the the university setting in the Middle Ages, even before that, kind of a great books education, knowing what's gone on in terms of the great books of the past and how we can think through the key ideologies of the past and know what's going on that way is a key way to know why we're here today. If I ask you the question right now, like, what is the Enlightenment? Remember a prof in my PhD studies asking us in a class about this size, what is the Enlightenment? And he would not let us get off with easy answers. We'd say, like, it's like, you, what's the Enlightenment? Like, it's this. Is that all? That's all you have? Apparently. And you move on. Okay, so you, what's the Enlightenment? Do you agree with him? Why or why not? And then you just go on for a half hour. And we're just like, don't call me. Because I didn't know a whole lot about that, point, the Enlightenment. So why does that matter? Because it spells out, it gives the steps by which we've come here. We're not in a speedboat, people. We're in the Titanic. It turns by degrees. How did it turn? Why did it turn? That requires us knowing some history of the ideas that carved out our civilization. Secondly, how does that flesh itself out proactively? That is a question that is debated today. So there are, if you think about like the various views of Christ and culture, the guy named Richard Niebuhr, you know, spelled out in the 60s, back a while ago. It's still a paradigm we use today. I don't know if you've heard of this or not. Christ against culture, Christ of culture, Christ and culture and paradox, Christ above culture, Christ the transformer of culture. There's various ways to try to get at that idea. So there's debate about, like, maybe we should just be against culture, build our silos, our churches, our Christian schools, let the world do what it does, not get involved in politics, and be over here. That's like a more of an Anabaptist kind of approach to life. And then the Abraham Kuyper approach is over here saying, like, no, get in politics, get in law, get in everything, the arts, all of it. We want all of it. There's not one square inch over which Christ does not cry out, mine, right? And there's stuff in between. So the question is, the real question is, what has God called us to? That's the question. So I'm at Cedarville because I believe that here in this place, God has called us in various venues and various vocations to be proactive and live Christianly in our various areas of life. So how that fleshes itself out, again, not time for that, but that's some thoughts for what it's worth. So, yeah. Last one, we'll get out of here. So, yeah.
It seems overwhelming to think about, you know, for those of us who are young, you know, spring chickens anymore,
mm-hmm.
to go back and read through all of that. I mean, do you have a list that you could point us to, like, you know, I don't know, I mean, I'm still raising
right.
children and homeschooling and doing other things. Like,
yeah.
What is there a set that would be good to read? Because
yep.
I know great books, that's like...
Yeah, it can be hundreds of books. You're totally right. So is there a list? There are curtailed lists that are shorter, that are like the really, really, really great books. There are some that are hundreds long. You're totally correct. I'd love to talk to you afterwards. We homeschool as well. We homeschool classically. And so we're going to cheat in that in middle school and high school, our kids are going to read these books as well. So it's going to force us parents to have to engage with them as well to say, I've got to know what's being said. And... Oh, I won't say my kids are like, oh, I can't wait to read Dostoevsky. They're not saying that. They're not saying that. But I am saying, like, we want to push them there and help them understand why should we go here. Why? It's intriguing. Again, it's a different topic. This is just a good thing to think through. But it's intriguing to know why we're calling for these things in our society, where society got to, and how it got there. But just to think through the idea of knowing those things, tracing them out, but helping our kids understand why this matters for them. There's more and more today, it's interesting, more and more universities are bringing back great books programs. You're seeing this resurgence of programs based on, usually honors programs, but great books kind of ideas, because I think many in our society are recognizing there's a vacuum. We've done education for a certain way for a century, and it's left some gaps in us in terms of, like, why do we ethically think this way? We've borrowed... as Christopher Hitchens said, Doug Wilson said this about Hitchens, secularists have hopped into the Christian car and attempted to drive it into a tree. They borrowed Christian conceptions, but at times we can be unaware of those historically, even biblically, theologically, to know who've been the great voices in those ways. So love to talk to you afterwards about that more so. It's a big project, guys. It's a big thing. You can go as wide as this, but I want to say in closing, as we get out of here, because this is crucial to walk away with not feeling overwhelmed, but just to say God has called us to be increasingly conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And that's going to look a lot of different ways and a lot of different contexts. But as we do that, you're going to be able to have opportunities to verbalize again and again the truth of God's word to a lot of people. And you're going to have, I think, more and more opportunity to do that and more listening ears to say, I found this to be totally a vacuum. There was just nothing I could find of substance there. Help me out. What do you got? And be ready to answer that call. Thanks so much. Appreciate you guys being here.